Do you know what gospel means? If you've been here a while, you do. Do you know what the word, you know what it literally, what that word means? Eh? Good news. Yes, that's good. Oh, that's really good. That was a test. Some of you passed. That's good. I love that. The gospel of God. That's what, that's what Paul calls his letter to the Romans. That's how he starts out. And obviously the first three, four books of the New Testament are called the gospel according to. I just mention that because God tells us that what he has to say to us is good news. And I mention that because if what you hear him saying doesn't sound like good news, it's either not what he's saying or you have misunderstood it. And there's a whole bunch of both of those that take place within the world of religion. A huge quantity of what I heard in my early Christian years did not sound at all like good news, and I found out it wasn't what he was saying. And it was incredibly freeing. That has nothing to do with what we're... Well, I mean, we're going to talk about good news this morning, But I just want you to know, when God calls it good news, folks, it really is. Because it will give us what we long for and free us from what binds us. And it will introduce us to a life lived in the presence of our God's love. And it'll make our spirits soar when we hear it correctly. But we've been in a study of Peter's first letter for some considerable time and will be for a lot longer. And I'm fine with that. Obviously, I have fallen in love with this book. Our study... brings us to a point in Peter's writing where he turns a corner, but not really. It is a continuation of what has happened so far, but it will sound a little different than what we've been listening to up to this point. Throughout the first two chapters of this short letter, Peter has been talking with us both about who we really are as the people of God, and also about the foundation pillars that will have the strength to support us during the hard times in our life. You remember, don't you, that it was hard times that prompted Peter to write this letter in the first place? He said, "Even though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." Before he ends this thing, in the fifth chapter, he talks with us about the fiery ordeal around us. That doesn't sound fun, does it? But that's what motivated him to go through the effort of putting into written form some of what he wanted us to know. Peter knew that many of those who would read this letter would be facing very hard times indeed. And he knew, too, that many of them would wrestle with why their union with Christ was actually making their life more difficult. Here they were, for the first time in their lives, living in willing submission to the God who created them, filled with His Spirit, trusting His leadership, wanting His will to be done, to be fulfilled in their life day by day. In other words, for the first time in their lives, they were getting it right. They were doing what God created them to do. They were living in a love relationship with the God who created them. And yet, rather than their submission to God decreasing their suffering in many situations, it actually intensified it. And it's no wonder that Peter saw the need to write to his brothers and sisters, both to equip them for the battle that they faced and also to explain to them why they were facing what they were facing. And the entire letter is built around this central theme of equipping us for those hard times in life. He began that preparation by assuring us that What we're facing right now is not the end of the story. Not even close. Our King brought us to Himself because He longs to be good to us. And He wants us to know that when this part of the story is over, we are going to like the ending very much indeed. And even now, whatever we face with Him. Even in the turmoil, or rather especially in the turmoil, He tells us that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. From there, He then went on to share with us the three essential pillars that will never fail us, the pillars that God's Spirit will use to provide us with the strength we need for the life that we're called to live. First of those pillars was in the form of His call to us that we not look back at the old hiding places from our past, those hiding places we used prior to our union with Christ, those things that we used to help dull the pain before we met Him. Talk with us about the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. He knows all too well how pain can distort our memories of those lies that once bound us. It's like the children of Israel leaving slavery out of Egypt, and then there are a few days out there and they look back and they say, where are the leeks and the garlics? Which it makes you wonder what their breath was like, that we had in Egypt. You know, man, we had good times back there. See, and that is, that happens. See, that happens. When things are not as we expected them to be, we look back with fuzzy vision at where we were and we forget what life was really like. And Peter knows that especially during the hard times, we're going to need the solid footing that can be found only in a life that is firmly built within the protective moral framework given to us by our God. The second pillar that He offers us is His call to fervently love one another from the heart. That's no platitude, folks. That isn't just, oh yeah, let's all love one another. He is saying that the effort we invest in building love relationships with one another, the best effort we can ever put out. It is profoundly worth the effort. And our society here and now makes that extremely difficult. Even here, even in Alaska, I came up here in 1975, and we have changed dramatically. We're like the rest of the world in a lot of ways now, folks. We all commute, and we live in isolation, and we rarely see our neighbors in most situations. 1975, we did everything together. It was really quite a rural community. I see some nods, people who remember that. It has changed dramatically now. And what it means is that we now, like the rest of society, have to work hard at building those relationships, building those friendships. We have to put out the effort that was not as necessary because we just needed one another when we were in a much more rural setting, more rural society. Peter says, build the love relationships. You're going to need them urgently, especially during the hard times. And then the third pillar that Peter offers us is the absolute security and certainty of the Word of God. His voice is the one voice that always speaks the truth, the voice that abides forever. And then the second major work Peter does for us in those opening two chapters is to allow us to see ourselves through God's eyes. To see ourselves as He sees us. And what He says is nothing like what we would have expected. Say, well, even you even you who don't get beat up on Sunday mornings, still think that God's a little bit ticked, a little bit irritated, not real pleased, got some things He wants you to deal with. And then we ran into what Peter tells us about God's perspective on us. He says, but you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Not you might receive mercy, you have received it. It has poured out on you by your Creator God, who has dealt with all of your offenses against Him forever. And we spent several months looking closely at what we found there, discovering in the process that our God's perspective on us is radically different from our perspective on ourselves or on one another. He's placed us in this world as His bridge between Himself and those who have not yet met Him, allowing our lives to daily illustrate who He is to a world desperately in need of His love and His mercy and His kindness. And as we move through the last half of this letter, we're going to see that frequently the hard times we face actually provide us with a platform on which the truth about our God becomes more visible to those around us. Now, hopefully that'll make more sense as we move through the next section of our study. Okay, with that as background, let's see what Peter does for us next. Having given us the weapons for our warfare and having vividly proclaimed both our value to our God and our vital role in His revelation of Himself to our world, Peter then outlines for us how we go about creating an approach to life that makes us truly effective in the fulfillment of our calling. And before we see what he says, let me emphasize that what he does here makes sense only in the context of what he's already said to us in those first two chapters. In other words, if we have not yet understood and applied what he's already said, we will not be able to understand and apply what he says next. And this becomes abundantly clear as soon as we read the first eight words of the next section, the next verse in his letter. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." You see, that right there is at the heart of everything that he wants to communicate to us up to this point in his letter. We're the ones that God loves. His beloved. We are aliens and strangers in a world system that hates who we have become and all that our lives represent. Do you know who you are? Do you know that you're the beloved of God? Do you know that you are an alien and a stranger in a hostile land? If not, well then don't read any further. Back up and start the letter over again, and don't leave those first two chapters until God's Spirit has been able to bring you into those truths. What if that takes months or years? Well, then it takes months or years. That's how long it takes. Simple truth is that until we know He loves us and until we know at least at some significant level who we have become through Christ, we have no adequate foundation for God's Spirit bringing about significant changes in our behavior. We can bring about brief bubbles of improved performance through guilt, through fear, other emotion-based motivators, but the changes will be short-lived. The old life patterns will just come right back in once the emotions have gone. We can tell ourselves, you know, I shouldn't do that because I might get caught, or I shouldn't do that because God will judge me, or you know, if I do that, then God will like me and bless me and be nice to me. And it might bring some small change in our behavior for a brief period of time. But only when we can say to ourselves, you know, I'm not doing that because it's not who I am. It doesn't fit with my true identity or my high calling in this world. Only then will the power of the lies within us be broken. Now that certainly doesn't mean that our flesh then stops reacting. And that it just will submissively bow before our righteous spirit. Our flesh will be our flesh until the day we die, and it will always war against the life of Christ within us. But that warfare only becomes winnable when we have gained some glimpse of our true identity. Which, of course, is why Peter begins his comments about our conduct with the words, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." From there, he then goes on to outline in clear, specific terms the life that God's Spirit seeks to lead us into. But it's more than just that. What he gives us is, in fact, the most remarkable blueprint for communicating Christ to a hostile society, a society that views us as totally out of step with the real world, a society that considers our belief systems to be absurd and thinks that we are reactionary religious nuts on the fringe of society, which is how the world views us, folks. How do you think we can best communicate the truth about Jesus Christ and the values of Jesus Christ to our society? Should we organize ourselves into rallies and protests? Are you volunteering? Okay. I grew up in a Christian era in which this was our answer. I mean, we saw the vision, and we were going to take the world. Well, take a look at the cruddy world we're passing on to our children, and you'll know. Oh, my word. We were glowing righteousness back then compared to what we've done with it since. Yeah. Should we gain power through seeking positions of political influence? Maybe if we could more effectively infiltrate the media, or more effectively disperse our message through the internet, then we would better proclaim the values and the truths that form the foundation of our lives. Surely that's the way a modern Christian society would approach it. Okay, now I am not suggesting that doing those things is wrong. But I do know that what I see Peter saying to us in the last half of his letter looks very different from any of those. And I'll tell you right now that it has taken me 40 years of unlearning before I finally saw what Peter was doing. It goes so contrary to our assumptions, certainly contrary to all the conventional wisdom of our society, that we don't even see what's right in front of us, or at least I didn't see it. You remember why Peter wrote this letter, don't you? Who he wrote it to? He wrote it to Christians who were meeting with tremendous hostility from the Roman society in which they lived. And he wrote it for the purpose of explaining to his fellow Christians how they could have the most powerful, most effective, how they could affect the society in which they live in a way that truly communicated the reality of their God and allowed them to fulfill the role that God had placed them there to fulfill. And in that context, what he says is remarkable beyond words. Because what he tells us is that the most powerful tool for the proclamation of the truth we will ever have, greater than any political power we can ever achieve, greater than the effects of any rally or march or protest we could ever organize, greater than gaining total control of the media and infiltrating the entire entertainment industry, the most powerful tool for the proclamation of the truth we will ever have is our choosing to live our lives openly before our world, one day at a time, and doing it within the moral framework that our God has given us. The way we respond to the lusts of the flesh, the way we respond to the human authority figures in our lives, the way we respond to those who abuse that authority, the way we respond to those who ridicule our faith, the way a wife relates to her husband, and the way a husband relates to his wife, the way we use words, and the things we choose to say, and the things we choose not to say, and the way we act toward those who treat us unjustly. These are the things that have the power to give us tremendous credibility and tremendous impact in the society in which we live. And what I just gave you there is an outline of where Peter goes in the rest of this letter. Now, I do know, of course, why we sometimes prefer the rallies or the marches or the protests or the great meetings that stir our emotions. See, there simply is no better place to hide the truth of a troubled life than on stage. Take it from someone who was once a drama major. And the history of the church is littered with the accounts of public voices used to mask pathetic lives of unresolved inner moral corruption. Just a few weeks ago, our own local paper had a front page story on a Kenai youth pastor who was tried and convicted for acts of immorality against a young person under his care. No one has lived for long within the family of God without being wounded in spirit by the discovery of corruption in the life of some prominent, trusted Christian leader. It's no wonder that in his second letter, Peter spoke words of such strong condemnation against such men and women, describing them as, you know, his language. He describes them as dogs who return to their vomit, describing them as those who indulge the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority, unreasoning animals born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery, never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having heart trained in greed, accursed children. I would never dare use language that strong in anything I wrote. That's Peter. I think he was ticked. But here in his first letter, when he shares with us how to do it right, when he reveals to us the secrets of impacting a society with tremendous power and doing it in a way that literally proclaims the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light, what He offers us is not at all what we might have expected, and perhaps at first glance, not maybe what we even would have wanted. He doesn't tell his fellow Christians that they should devise schemes to infiltrate the Roman political system with the hope of gaining some power. He doesn't suggest marches or mass rallies or protests against corruption. What he does do is to talk with us in clear, simple terms about the way we conduct our own private lives, telling us that the greatest defense we will ever have against the attacks brought against us will not be found in positions we hold or in the power we gain within the system or the effectiveness with which we publicly proclaim our message. The greatest defense we will ever have against those who attack us is in the quality of life and the moral integrity that we bring to each individual relationship we have. Our great defense, the one thing that proclaims the truth with a voice that cannot be silenced, is the way we live. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Those are Peter's opening words as he begins this section of his letter. And what he's saying is obvious. It is not what we say, it's the way we live that has the power to silence those who attack us. And with these words, Peter is once again bringing us right back to both the most basic truth of effective communication of the gospel and the basic strategy designed by God for our communication to the world around us. Basic truth is simply this. By far, the most effective means for the communication of the truth is from one person to one person within the context of real, growing, personal friendship. Unless a person sees the truth illustrated in another person's life, unless they see it being lived out in front of them, they will rarely respond. There is nothing more powerful than the impact of a person, a friend or a colleague or a neighbor or a teacher or a client or a customer, a person who genuinely seems to care about us. Shouldn't surprise us, of course, given the lengths to which our God went to illustrate the truth through His own interactions with us when He was here in human form. He didn't set up headquarters in Jerusalem and then organize His staff and administrate. He simply built friendships one person at a time. Certainly He held public teaching time. Some of them attended by 15 or 20,000 people. But when it was all over, do you know how many people He'd won to Himself in the 4 years of His public ministry? Get this. See, we're told how many. In Acts chapter 1, verse 15, you know how many were there when it was all said and done? 120. 120! My word, we're better than that. Sorry, Lord. That's so dumb. 120. And I think most certainly He had built a personal friendship with all 120 of them. Now certainly, public teaching and public evangelistic meetings serve a valuable role in God's design for His church. It is part of what He does. But they are always simply supplemental doorways through which people can see the truth. And by far the greatest impact in the effective presentation of Himself to our world comes through just one person bumping up against one person day after day after day, one life touching one life. That is the most basic truth of the effective communication of the gospel. One person touching one person touching one person. and a basic strategy designed by God for the communication follows right out of it. He takes His people, His family, spreads us out throughout the entire spectrum of human society, giving each of us access to just a few people around us. Now, I know, of course, that some of you would have much preferred that He would have given you access to a different level of society than the one He's assigned to you. But trust me, He has perfectly matched you to the ones that He's given you access to. I have a friend who for some time now has been living among the young homeless segment of our society. It's a world that I couldn't survive. I couldn't survive in it for 24 hours. I was talking with him a while back about that world and actually sort of trying to encourage him to maybe reconsider his chosen approach to life. And his response to me made me realize that God knows what He's doing with our lives far better than we ever will. He said, "Larry, I know I live in a really cruddy world, but I'm doing really good things in that really cruddy world." Well, actually, his language is a little more colorful than mine, but I got the message. You think your life doesn't matter? If so, then you simply don't understand what your Lord is doing or how He's doing it on this earth. And when Peter suddenly shifts the focus of his letter under the very practical details of our daily lives, he hasn't changed his purpose for writing and decided that he really should tack on some moral platitudes before he closes, because that's what everybody expects out of preachers. He is staying directly on track, and immediately after telling us that we are the holy priests of God on this earth, and that we are here to proclaim the excellencies of our God to a dying world, the next thing he does is to reveal to us exactly how we do that. We do it by illustrating to our own life within our own God-given sphere of influence God's power to change the human race one life at a time. Now, there's a great deal more that we need to look at here, but that at least serves an introduction for what comes next. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank You for Your wisdom in the choices that You have made, in the place You've put us, the people You've given us access to. Thank You so very much, Lord, for Your absolute assurance that our lives matter profoundly and that You are well pleased to live Your life through us and very able to communicate Yourself through us to those that You give us contact with. Let us rest in that assurance, Lord. Thank You that the arrangement You've designed between us and You depends upon Your ability to accomplish through us those things that we could never do for You. We love You, Lord. We thank You so very much. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We do need to pick up chairs again, so if you can help with that, please do.
Had any bombshells lately?